good to be with you. Good to see some old faces. I don't want to put too much emphasis on the old, but we're all getting further down the track, aren't we? Very good to be back with you, and I hope that what I have to present this morning is going to be something that will be very helpful to you. 3 weeks ago, we were in Baytown, Texas, just outside of Houston, at a little church there. They had us there for a conference, and I did a conference on kind of an unusual theme. The theme was when God hides his face. And when I gave people the heads up on what I was teaching, they're going, what in the world is all that about? But I think all of us go through times in life when either we feel far from God or we feel like he's far from us. We go through what David spoke about in Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. He wasn't talking about dying. He was talking about going through something that felt like he was dying, an extremely dark, difficult, and painful time in life. And all of us have to go through those times. We all have to go through our personal Gethsemane, if you will, where we plead with God that he will answer our prayers, that he will meet our need, that he will provide for us, whatever the cause of that dark time may be. It may be physical poor health. It may be going through a time of loss. Just a week ago Thursday, sometime that night, my brother Lynn, just older than me, entered into eternity. We all have to face those times. Sometimes it's financial. Sometimes it's personal conflict, as James was just talking about in the reading. To a greater or lesser degree, we all go through those dark nights of the soul that are very, very painful. And sometimes when it seems as if we're far from God or he's far from us, we really wrestle. Why is he not hearing my prayer? Why do I not sense his presence? So anyway, I did this conference and I didn't have time to finish it. So you get to hear the end of the conference. I think today and I think next Sunday as well. So just to start off with, when you go through times when you feel all alone, you feel like no one understands, you feel like the burden is way too heavy, you can't see light at the end of the tunnel, the first and the most important thing is to realize you're not alone. We went through in our conference the lives of great believers. And I would even suggest that these times are necessary to bring out the greatness that God wants to bring out in us. We have to go through these times. But I want you to just listen to a few of the cries of some of the great saints of history that I'll read to you, and then we'll get to our text. Job. We started with Job, and of course we all know the things that Job suffered. But in Job 13:24, why do you hide your face and consider me an enemy? That's the way it seemed to him at the moment. Job 34:29, when he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? When he hides his face, who then can behold him? That is in regard to either nation or man, whether it's a nation that's going through these struggles, and I think we can look around the world and see that there are plenty that are, or whether it's an individual. We look at Moses. Moses warned the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 31:17-18 that if they continued in rebellion against God, he said, then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. And they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they'll say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these things have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. We have the same thing in Deuteronomy 32:20, many other passages. Really, I could go on reading. I think I have over 30 passages from Job to Moses to David to Isaiah to Jeremiah to Ezekiel to Micah, all the way through the Old Testament, the prophets would cry out, "Why are you hiding your face from me? Why can't I seem to get through to you?" So whether you've been through those things in the past, and I'm sure most of us have, whether you're going through those dark hours at the present or surely sometime in the future you will be, we want to look at, why does God hide his face? And I want to start off by just reviewing a little bit that I covered in the Baytown conference, and then we'll get into the study that we have here. Let me give you a few reasons why the scriptures tell us that God sometimes hides his face. In Job, for example, Job 13:24, Job 34:24, why did God allow Job to go through what he went through? Well, we know because we see the backstory. We see that Satan accuses Job and, in essence, blasphemes God by saying the only reason that Job is faithful is because you bless him. You surround him. You protect him. You provide for him. And so a challenge was thrown down. Satan said to God, if you take from him the things that he has and withdraw your blessing, he'll curse you to your face. And so, of course, the entire book lets that challenge play out. And we see that Job is an example before the whole fallen angelic realm that faith is not based on only self-interest. That we don't just believe because God is good. We don't just believe because God loves us. We don't just believe because he protects us. We believe in even in the very dark and painful and difficult times. And then, of course, we went to Moses. You remember Moses, after the children of Israel were involved in the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, and he's pleading for the nation. And he's pleading with God to be merciful to the nation and to forgive the nation their sins. And God says, I will do this. And then you'll remember that Moses cries out and says, we have to know that you're going with us in this journey to the promised land, or I don't want to go any longer. And God says, I will be with you. Well, Moses isn't done making requests. He says, now I've got one big one. Show me your glory. And you'll remember the story there in Exodus 33, where God said, there's a cleft in the rock, and I'll put you there, and I'll hide you under my hand, and I'll pass by, and you'll see my fading glory. You'll see my back, as it were. Well, what do we learn from that? We learn that in the times that we're going through, the darkest times, and we cannot see his glory, where are we? We're under his hand. He's very near to us. In fact, Peter picks up on the very principle that was in our reading in the book of James when he says in 1 Peter 5:5-6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What does that tell us? That tells us that when we're going through the thick and the thin and the painful and the tear-filled and the difficult, and it seems we can't see God's glory. But where are we? We're under the shelter of his hand. We need to remember that. We looked at Jacob. You'll remember the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 32 when he's coming back to meet his brother Esau, and he's terrified of the violence that may be waiting for him because of all the chicanery that he got involved in, stealing his brother's birthright, stealing his brother's blessing, and how he's going to meet him. And he's coming with an army, 400 men. And you'll remember that he stays by himself by the river, later called Peniel. And he wrestles with a man. And he doesn't know who it is. And he's wrestling and he's wrestling and he's wrestling. And it actually portrays his whole life of trying to accomplish in the energy of the flesh what can only be accomplished by the grace of God. And so finally he grows weary. And the man that he doesn't know his identity says, the dawn's breaking, I have to leave. And then instead of wrestling against, instead of trying to overpower, what does he do? He starts clinging to. And he holds to him and he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Sometimes God allows us to go through those dark and difficult and painful times so that we stop trying to live life in the energy of the flesh, in the strength of our own intellect, in the strength of our own powers, and we start clinging to him and saying, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And it's so interesting because before his divine visitor departs, he says, "What is your name?" And what does the man say to him? "Why do you ask my name? You should know who I am. You should know my name. I should be familiar to you. But the thing that's alienated you and the thing that's estranged you is this headstrong idea that I'm going to make life work out my way." And when we do that, oftentimes we find that we, like Jacob, are wrestling against the Lord, and we become exhausted in trying to have life go our way. We went on to the nation of Israel, and of course we know the story of Israel is a sorry story of little incidents of revival and faith with long periods of rebellion and disobedience in between. Deuteronomy 31, 17 and 18, Deuteronomy 32, 20, we see the warnings of God withdrawing himself from his people to expose their unrepentant sin. So sometimes it's not so much that we are an exhibit in the angelic conflict as Job was. Sometimes it's not that we misunderstand who we're wrestling against or why we're wrestling as Jacob did. Sometimes the problem is that there are things in our life that need to go. There are things that God wants to deal with. And we have to come to terms with the things that have alienated us from him. I always remember the story. Some of you will remember me using this as an illustration before, but it's like the old country farmer and his wife as they're driving down the country road, and he's behind the wheel and his wife's on the other side of the old pickup, and a car passes them with a young couple in it, and their heads are like right up against each other, and she looks over at him and she says, "Harold, do you remember when we used to ride like that?" And he looks over and says, "Martha, I'm not the one that moved." He was still behind the wheel. She's on the other side of the vehicle. That's the way we often are in our relationship with God. And the last example I'll use is David. If you look at David in Psalm 69, verses 6 to 36, and I would encourage you to read Psalm 69, because I've only come to an insight on this particular psalm recently. How many of you have often said, "I wish I knew what Jesus' early life was like"? What was it like for him as a boy? What was it like for him growing up? Wouldn't it be interesting to know? Well, Psalm 69 tells us. In Psalm 69, we actually have David writing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he talks about being an alien to his mother's sons. His brothers hate him. The people in the streets mock him. The elders in the gates make decisions against him. The drunkards on the street at night are singing and making mockery of his name. And I think what we see in that passage, and you'll notice if you read through Psalm 69, that there are distinct references to things that can only apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, I don't think we realize the gravity and the depth of what he's actually saying. That he was mocked for his devotion. You'll remember the phrase, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Where does it come from? Psalm 69. Because of his dedication, because of his devotion, he was a target of jokes and mockery and all kinds of gossip, slander, and maligning. He even says in that passage that the shame that he went through when he would fast, when he would dress in sackcloth, when he would devote himself totally focused on the Heavenly Father, that became a source of mockery and a source of shame to him. So Psalm 69, of course, is written by David, who's experiencing these things himself. And in the life of David, whether we look at Psalm 69 or 1 Peter chapter 4 picks up the idea in 1 Peter 4, 12 or 13, he talks about sharing the sufferings of Christ. David had to go through what he went through to write the things that he wrote that were prophetic of what Jesus would go through to a much greater degree. Well, David lived before the Lord came into the world. We live after. And yet Peter reminds us that we also have to enter into our Lord's experiences and share the sufferings of Christ. And of course, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13, that to the extent that we share the sufferings of Christ, we will reign with him. It's a very interesting area to enter into and share in his sufferings. So these are things that we have already covered in some of the classes that I taught. I want to move into a book that you probably haven't had a Bible class from in some time. How many of you have recently had a Bible class from the Song of Solomon? Anyone? Anyone? No? Bueller? Anyone? No? No one? Many people have never even heard the Song of Solomon taught. So I want you to open your Bible to the Song of Solomon. And by the way, remember, according to 1 Kings 4:32, Solomon wrote over 1,005 songs. 1,005 songs. He wrote over 3,000 proverbs. We have many of those in the book of Proverbs. But he must have been quite a songwriter. This song, however, is called the Song of Songs. Of all of the songs that he wrote, this one's the greatest. Now, when we enter into the study of the Song of Solomon, and many people read it and they go, I just don't get it. Well, let me give you a few things that'll help orient you to the book. First of all, we need to recognize the Song of Solomon is a historical account of a love relationship between a man and a woman, the man being Solomon, the woman being the Shulamite. So it's an actual historical event, an actual romance that Solomon wrote down and recorded for us. Secondly, we need to recognize it as a spiritual analogy of God's relationship to Israel. The love of God for the nation of Israel. Often he refers to her as his beloved. And then, of course, third, it's a prophetic picture. It's a prophetic picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride. His bride, of course, being the church, and we'll see that as we wrap up today. Some commentators, some scholars, pick one of those positions over the others. They'll say, no, it's not prophetic, it's not an analogy, it's just a story of the love story between Solomon and the Shulamite. Others will pick one or the other options. I happen to incline to all three. I believe that it's a literal love story. By the way, just to give you a little bit of background, in the beginning, Solomon comes in onto the scene. Not only is it a song, by the way, it's a play. It comes in various acts. It has different actors that enter in. It has background players and so on and so forth. But Solomon begins as a shepherd. And he's wooing this woman who is herding her family's flocks. And she is the Shulamite woman. But as the love develops through the story, you see that while Solomon is, it's almost as if he's coming in disguise. It's almost as if he wants to woo this woman, not with the pomp and the circumstance and the power and the glory of the palace or of, you know, the throne over the kingdom, but I'm going to come to you very humble. I'm going to come to you looking like a very common shepherd, and I'm going to see if I can win you in that way. And then what happens when the wedding takes place on the wedding day, and you'll have to read through the story to see this, all of a sudden here comes Solomon, and he's riding in a chariot, and he's got 60 armed men around him, and he's wearing his crown. It's like this Shulamite woman must have just been blown out of her mind. Well, can you see a parallel there to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? He came into this world as a shepherd, the good shepherd. He came into this world very humble. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 that he would have no glory or beauty that would attract us to him. He would look like just another member of the human race. And yet, after he wins his bride, then how does he come before the wedding? Well, we're going to see him in all of his glory as he comes in power and authority to collect his bride. So there are a lot of elements in this story that play over into your experience and mine. That's the background. What we want to see now, and you have to understand, is we pick up here, we're going to pick up in chapter 5, the romance, the dating, if you will, the courtship is over. And the wedding takes place from chapter 4 up to chapter 5. Okay, so the wedding has taken place. To set the stage for you, the wedding has taken place. The shepherd lover, who is also the king, and the Shulamite woman are now married. And if you know anything about the wedding practices of ancient Israel, they would often celebrate for a week to 2 weeks. They didn't believe in one-day celebrations. I don't either. I try to make Thanksgiving, Christmas, a birthday, our wedding anniversary. I like to make them last for, you know, a week or 2 weeks or a year if I can. Well, that's what they did in the ancient world. And so picture that this couple have now been united in marriage. He's out with the boys, and he's come home. That's where we pick up. He's been out celebrating. Remember the friends of the bridegroom. You'll remember that John identified himself as a friend of the bridegroom. And the picture was that Jesus is the groom. He's his best man. The Old Testament saints are friends of the bridegroom. The church is the bride, so on and so forth. So you have that kind of a scenario. And he's been celebrating with his friends. So we'll pick up there as we get into chapter 5. And what I want you to keep in mind, what causes love in a relationship to cool? What dims the focus of love? What dulls the edge, if you will, of a love relationship? Because our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is a love relationship. Amen. So here we see, he comes in verse 1. I am come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. Sister in ancient Hebrew was a term of very close endearment, right? So he's speaking to his bride. I've come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. He's bringing gifts. He's bringing presents. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. Why? Because it was, we'll say, Old Testament breath control. You know, if you're going to be smooching, you want pleasant smell. They also used apples for the same purpose. So I've eaten my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And then in the background, we have the chorus that breaks in. These are the actors behind the scenes who say, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. All right, so here he is. He's at her door. And he's tapping on the door, right? Another thing that may help us to understand something is that couples didn't always share the same bedroom, particularly if you're the king. She would have her own bedroom. He would have his bedroom. He comes to the door, and he's been celebrating with the friends of the bridegroom. He's knocking on the door. Here's her response, and I want you to think of it and ask yourself the question, has the Lord ever come to me for my attention, for my affection, for my response? And I responded in this way. Here's what she says. I sleep, but my heart's awake. It's the voice of my beloved that is knocking. And he's saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. He's wet. It's cold. He's uncomfortable. Maybe he needs a shower. And there he is banging on the door. Get ready for this. Anyone who's been married knows this is the way things go sometimes, right? Here we go. Here's her response, verse 3. I've put my coat off. How shall I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I get them dirty? In other words, I'm in bed. I've taken my shower. I've hung up my clothes. I'm in my pajamas. I was sound asleep when you knocked on the door. Can this not wait till later? Right? Verse 4, he doesn't give up. You're all laughing because you know this happens. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. The doors would oftentimes have a place where you could reach through and undo the latch. And he puts his hand through, and her heart is moved for him. But she's delayed, right? She's put him off. I rose up to open to my beloved. My hands drip with myrrh. In other words, she's overcome with emotion and affection for him. He says, my fingers dripped with sweet-smelling myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, and he was gone. Think about that. A little delay, a little desire for comfort, a little too cozy in the situation she was in. And by the time she gets up to open the door, he's gone. He had withdrawn himself. My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called to him, but he gave me no answer. She goes out the door and starts going through the streets of the city. Verse 7 says, the watchmen that went about the city found me, and they smote me, and they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. In other words, they treated her like a prostitute. That's literally what the language is expressing. Why are you out here on the street at this time of night? Why are you out here alone? Would have been totally contrary to custom at that time. But here's something interesting. If you just look over in chapter 3, there was a time that she sought him in the city before. Before the wedding, before the marriage, before the consummation. Look at chapter 3. By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city streets. In the broad ways, I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, have you seen him whom my soul loves? And it was but a little while that I passed from them, and I found him whom my soul loves, and I held him, and I would not let him go. Two similar incidents that are not only talking about actual events that happened in this relationship, but I stress again, are prophetic to teach you and I something about our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a time when you seek him and you will find him. There's a time when you delay because of comfort, because of distraction, because of whatever reason we come up with, and then you seek him. And not only do you not find him, you end up being wounded. We call it divine discipline. I called to you and you didn't answer. Now you're seeking me after turning me away. You're going to have to go through a little bit of discipline to realize how important it is when the Lord calls to you to respond. That's basically the story that we have. Isaiah tells us something in Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek the Lord. Do you remember how it goes? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. What does that imply? That implies that if you and I choose not to seek him while he can be found, we may seek him when he won't be found. If we don't call on him when he's near, we may call on him and he'll be far away. In other words, there's going to be a delay. We are going to basically have to experience the consequences of our complacency, our coldness, our indifference to the Lord. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but when I hit on this study and I started studying this, I was talking to me and I could look back over my life and see so many incidents where every one of these passages and every one of these reasons that are given for why God seems to withdraw were things that I had gone through and things that I had experienced. So I'm sure that many of you have as I say, go through the same kind of things. She suffers discipline and shame because of complacency. How many times have we been complacent when God tried to get our attention? How many times have we been hard-hearted and hard-headed in wanting to go our way when every sign, every evidence, every indication was God telling us you're heading in the wrong direction? And then we end up having to go through those periods of time where we suffer discipline for the hardness of our heart, for our lack of responsiveness to Him, and oftentimes for our lack of being in the Word. One of the things I told the group in Texas, when it seems God is far from you, understand one thing. If you want to hear Him speak, dig deeper into the Word. In those times, the best thing we can do is just plunge ourselves into the water of the Word of God. Dive deep. Dig into it. Drink deeply of it. Let it fill your soul. Listen to what God's saying. Respond to what He says. And you'll find that that time of darkness and that time of difficulty, you'll come through it stronger. You'll come through it wiser. You'll come through it even more thankful than you were before. Well, I mentioned that this is prophetic, right? So I want you to see the fulfillment of the prophecy, and we'll see that as we look to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I'm sure by now many of you are already ahead of me in knowing where I'm going. Revelation chapter 3. And I'm going to start in verse 14. And let's just pause long enough to remember who's speaking and who's being spoken to. It's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and He's speaking to His church. Of course, in Revelation 2 and 3, we have messages to the seven churches. But the seven churches actually are representative of the church as a whole, and the conditions that prevailed at any one of those churches at any given time are conditions that often exist in the church as we see it around the world. So here we come to Revelation chapter 3 with the church of Laodicea. We all know Laodicea. What is the story of Laodicea? What is the condition? Lukewarm. What's another way of saying lukewarm? Complacent, self-satisfied, feeling no need for anything more than what they have. And so here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and He says in verse 14, unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, and I take angel there to be the messenger, we would say the pastor of the church. Unto the messenger of the church at Laodicea, write, these things says the Amen. What is Amen? Amen. I believe it. I believe it, right? This is the guy who is speaking what we can believe, and how many times do we not believe? These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot. Isn't it interesting that the Lord would rather have us outright hostile than complacent? You know, a lot of times you can deal easier with people who are hostile outright than you can with people that are just indifferent and people that are just complacent. He says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. What a horrible, horrible judgment. I will vomit you literally out of my mouth. In other words, we would put it in modern terms, you make me sick. Your complacency, your self-satisfied condition, your indifference, your lack of sensitivity to the working of the Spirit, to the speaking of the Word of God, makes me sick. Verse 17 tells us what the real problem is. Because you say I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How strange how we can see ourselves as opposed to how God sees us. How easy it is for us to accept our view of ourselves or our family or our church when it may be totally the opposite of how the Lord sees us. I think it's a good thing for us when we're going through those dark and difficult and painful times to ask the Lord, reveal what I'm really like. Show me who I really am. Show me my real character as you see it, not as I see it, not as other people around me may see it. God's perspective is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, the person who's rich, the person who has everything going their way, they're not facing any real problems. Isn't it interesting that that's most often the time we drift? Mm-hmm. We begin to drift away. We don't see the need of Bible study. We don't see the need of being in God's Word. We don't see the need of prayer day by day, moment by moment. We don't recognize just the great peril that we're in. We're like a goat that they use to hunt the tigers in India, and they tie the goat out on a nice grassy spot, and there it is, and it's totally happy. I've got grass, and everything is going well, and they don't realize all they are is a target, a bait for the tiger. Well, we have a lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour, and sometimes we put ourselves in that place. He says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness would not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you can see. Here's the counsel. I wonder if any of us need this morning. What is he saying? Gold tried in the fire. What's gold tried in the fire? Well, we know that gold is purified in fire, correct? Do you remember what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7? He talks about the joy that we have in knowing that we have the Lord, that we have eternal life, that we have an eternal home. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, and the need be is it's necessary, though now if need be, you are in heaviness through many trials. What Peter's telling us there is it's necessary for us to go through those trials. And he goes on to say that your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to praise, honor, and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we lay up much more eternal reward in the times of trial, in the times of tears, in the times of suffering than we ever do when everything is going well. Those are the times that humble us. Those are the times that teach us. Those are the times that change us. You know, it's very difficult to feel the need of the hungry if you've never been hungry. It's very difficult to feel the need of the sick and the infirm if you've never gone through that infirmity. I forget who it was that said it, but an old poem says, he cannot heal who has not suffered much. For only suffering understands. They'll never come for healing to our touch until they see the scars upon our hands. And how many times have we seen through history the truth that those who bring the most healing are those who suffer the most? So gold purified, that is purified faith. How do we buy that? Well, we buy it by returning to the Lord in faith, that you may be rich. And white raiment, what's white raiment? White raiment represents a pure life. You know, isn't it easy for us sometimes to think, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't committed any great sin lately. You know, I haven't broken anyone's heart. I haven't mistreated anyone. I haven't cheated anyone. I'm really doing pretty good. And we don't realize, while we think of the things I've not done, the real question coming to us is, what have you done? What have you done? Whose heart have you healed? Whose soul have you comforted? Whose hand have you held while they were dying? who was weak and fallen down, and instead of accusing them and slandering them and attacking them, we're willing to get down in the mire and grab them by the hand and pick them up and pull them out. Pretty telling passage, don't you think? Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And this, of course, refers to the illuminating ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. I can't just read this book with my human intellect and get out of it what I need to get. I have to have the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And that means I have to be in fellowship with Him. That means I have to be drawing near to Him. The passage that Josh just read for us in James, the reason that I gave it is because of that one phrase, draw near to God. And what will He do? He'll draw near to you. That's an everyday battle, my friends. Every single day we wake up, we see the news, we see the nations in turmoil, we see the upheaval that's going on all over the world, economic danger looming on the horizon. Silver is shooting through the roof in prices. Banks are failing. There are banks that are failing that they're not even telling us have failed. And we get all wrapped up in it and we think, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And the answer is right here. Nothing that happens out there in the world changes our mission. Our calling is to represent the Lord Jesus Christ by learning and living and then speaking His word to those that we're able to speak His word to. So He calls them to account. But then notice the passage that we all know in verse 19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You'll remember that same point is made in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and following. He loves enough to discipline us. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And here is the real key in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Where did we start? Song of Solomon. The shepherd lover, the king, the bridegroom knocking. And what was her response? I'm so comfortable. It's so warm here. And, you know, I've washed my feet and, you know, I have a headache, whatever. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, he's talking to the whole church. Think how many people are in the church abroad on this planet right now. The believers that we read of in Nigeria being slaughtered for their faith, believers being persecuted in Syria, believers that are suffering hunger and hardship in places like India and Africa and all around the world. And he says, all of you are my bride. I'm waiting for one of you to hear my voice. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. I want to point out three things from this verse. This is bringing it all together. When he says, I stand at the door and knock, it's in the perfect tense. What is the perfect tense? I'm knocking. He keeps on knocking. I stand at the door and I keep on knocking. Knocking is in the present tense. So it's like I came to the door and I stood here. And ever since I stood here, I've been knocking. That's the idea. I keep on knocking. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him. The if here is a third class condition. In the Greek, you can say if four different ways. You can say if and it's true. That's first class condition. If and it's not true, second class condition. If maybe it'll be true and maybe it won't, you have a choice to make. That's the third class condition. The fourth is very rare. I think it's only used once in the entire New Testament, maybe twice. And that's the if, I wish it were true, but it's not. Peter uses it one time that I'm aware of. Well, this is a third class condition. And what it's saying is if you choose to open the door, and you can, but you may not, you have a choice to make. Where is the door? The door is here. The door is here. I've been standing here and I keep on knocking. Even in the dark times, even in the difficult, even in the painful times. In fact, sometimes the reason we go through the darkness and the difficulty and the pain is because he had to knock harder. He tried knocking gently. He tried knocking graciously. He tried knocking. You know the old police saying, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. Well, we tried the easy way and you wouldn't take it. So now the knocking is growing louder and louder. When he says, I will come in and dine with him, the word that's used here is for the meal at the end of the day. And this was the typical time when people would entertain guests and demonstrate hospitality. And it's a picture, of course, of close communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. I will come in and I will dine. In other words, we'll have table fellowship. I don't know if you're aware, 16 times in the Gospels, we see Jesus at a party. It's one of the things the Pharisees hated about him. He eats and drinks with sinners. But over and over and over, he was having fellowship with people around a table. He ends his time with the disciples sitting around a table, having what they called in those days table fellowship. Good food, good drink, good friends, good fellowship. We all know what that's like when we get together with friends and family. He says in verse 21, to him that overcomes. What do we need to overcome? Well, in this particular case, we need to overcome our apathy. You know, sometimes it's not the great sins that drag us down. Sometimes it's simply indifference. Sometimes it's just being distracted. Sometimes it's being content with things the way they are. Things are going well. But isn't it funny? Whenever we find ourselves in that situation, and I've found myself there many times, I know what it's like, all of a sudden God plunges you into a disaster of your making, or maybe a disaster of someone else's make. What do? All of a sudden we're frantic. Open the Bible, find a verse, knock on the door, start crying out to God. Wouldn't it be better if we just lived our lives that way every day? To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Verse 22 says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each message to each church is for all the churches. Every message to the seven churches is a message to every church. And so from the Song of Solomon to the book of Revelation, we see the same story, don't we? A God who loves, a God who seeks, a God who knocks, and a bride who too often is complacent and indifferent. And it's because of that that we often go through the things that we go through. I want to back up just a little bit to the Song of Solomon. You don't need to turn there. I just want you to listen to one little verse. It comes earlier in the book of the Song of Solomon as the courtship between Solomon and the Shulamite is beginning. And there's this strange little statement, and you probably have heard this preached on or taught or written about, but it's worth reviewing again. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard, for our vines have tender grapes. He's a shepherd. She's a shepherd. They're in an area of vineyards, and they both recognize there's a problem. It's the little foxes. It's the little things in life that often cause a great collapse in our spiritual life. The little foxes, the things we take for granted, the little acts of unfaithfulness, the little impure thoughts that we never confess, the words that we tritely say that may bring great damage to someone else's soul. Little foxes. God challenged me 6 months ago with the book of James. We had a reading. And he took me through some difficult circumstances. And I've really zeroed in on the book of James because I think that book somehow, in the short little five chapters that you have, it encapsulates all the little foxes that destroy our growth, our productivity, our faithfulness. And I just started reading through the book of James and trying to pick out those little foxes that we find in the book of James. And I would encourage you to challenge yourself to do that because that book is so rich. It talks about the heart. It talks about the head. It talks about the speech. It talks about the hands, all the areas of life that we're engaged in every day of our life. So I would challenge you to think about that. And we're not done with this topic because I think I'm going to be back next week, God willing, and if I'm still here. And I want to kind of wrap this study up with not so much the bad news or the dark picture of the complacency and the apathy and so on. I want to wrap it up on the overcomer that we just read about. So next week, if we're all here together, I want to give you five lessons from the greatest disciple Jesus ever had. You can think about who that might be, and you can think about what would be the five greatest lessons that Jesus' greatest disciple could teach us. That's what we're going to see next week. So God bless you all. I'm going to end in prayer, and then we'll have some good time of good food and fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the love that you have for us because you never stop knocking at the door of our heart. We thank you, Father, that though we often are cold, your love for us never grows cold. Though we often are indifferent, you are always quite hot in your love for us. Though we are easily distracted, you never lose focus of what is good for us. So, Father, I pray for each and every one here this morning, for all those who will hear this message as it gets on the website, for everyone who goes through their own Gethsemane, for those that may even now be in that dark, deep pit, that overwhelming flood of testing and trial, I pray that each and every one of us can realize that this is actually a very blessed place to be because it drives us to our knees, it drives us to your word, it drives us into the throne room in prayer. And the prayers that come with tears are oftentimes the greatest prayers that we ever pray. So, Father, bless each one of us with an understanding of how the things that we've looked at today relate to our life and how we can be more faithful, more receptive, and more in love with your Son and our Savior, our great shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the one who's coming again for us. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.